Let's pray now as we come to the Word of God today. Father, this is your Word. We're your people. This is a very sensitive subject, Lord. It's a subject in which people hold very strong beliefs and understandings. And Lord, just draw us into the fullness of your Word that we might understand the reality of this whole migrant and refugee crisis that is before us. That we might do so in a way, Lord, that honors you and glorifies you. In a way which blesses those who are in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally at this point I say open your Bibles. You're welcome to, but you might be on speed dial if I'm going to finish in any sort of reasonable time today, because we've got a little bit behind. So probably better that you make a note of references. Where necessary, I will read them. We're not doing an exposition. In that sense, I feel a little bit more uncomfortable than I normally do. I prefer taking the Word of God and explaining it rather than taking an issue to the Word of God and understanding it. And of course, as soon as I say that, I realize that that's exactly what we've all got to do, because it is the Word of God that is our sufficiency. It is the Word of God that will guide us and lead us in all matters. And so it is right and proper that when we do have something, as we do at the moment, that we bring this issue to the Word of God so that we might better understand it. It wasn't that many weeks ago when Calais was the centre of attention, with everybody trying to get into England on lorries. And somehow that's got lost in this total sea of humanity that is landing on the shores of Southern Europe. It's thrown governments into turmoil. It's brought out some very, very harsh reactions from individuals, even Christians. And so here we are, refugees and migrants, a biblical response. Now, let me begin by quickly defining our terms. A refugee is a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. A refugee essentially then moves because of life-threatening need rather than by choice. Alan, I love that. I have never, I read so many when I was thinking of refugees, this, asylum seekers, and all that, but a romantic refugee, I love it. And of course, my wife is probably the same, having been a romantic refugee myself in Africa. And going, in fact, we've got so many migrants in our congregation, in our fellowship. And yet that would probably fit most. Romance is probably the reason that many have drawn together. But a refugee then doesn't really have a choice. Now, an asylum seeker is someone who leaves their own country, often for political reasons or because of war, and who travels to another country hoping that the government will protect them and allow them to stay there or indeed reside there for a period of time. This is effectively the first stage in refugee status. When they arrive in a potential host country. But here the emphasis is definitely on the need for protection. It's often one of the most difficult statuses, if that's a word, because the individual is in the country, but yet they're not at that point afforded normal freedom. They're not allowed to work, and often it involves confinement and restriction of movement. Now, a migrant, on the other hand, is a person who moves from one place to another in order to find work or better living conditions. And Alan, I think better living conditions obviously fits romance, so we'll tuck that one under there for the moment. Essentially, most migrants come under the term economic migrants, but as we've learned this morning, that's not true of all of us by any means. But they move voluntarily for personal betterment rather than life and death endangerment issues. And I trust, Alan, that you were never under life and death, that you weren't threatened if you don't But so you see the difference in this particular area. But what we need to do is get a bit of history so that we can understand the context before us, because I think a lot of people have very short memories. They forget what this nation has been founded on. Firstly, migration. Now, as we see when we turn to the Bible references, the flow of migration of people has been with us from the beginning of time. And indeed, it has been caused by God and used by God to bring about his purposes in so many ways and in so many situations. But essentially today, migration is not a humanitarian issue. Rather, it's one that should happen within the confines of the natural order of things, controlled by quotas, skill needs, etc., of the host nation. To say that it's not a humanitarian issue is clearly not to deny that it has become a political issue because of numbers, method, and confusion in the situation in which we find ourselves. Migration, we need to remember, is a two-way process. There is this flow of people leaving and this flow of people arriving. And as long as that balance is held effectively, then everything tends to be okay. But it's when it slips to a net positive that people have issues. For example, net migration to the UK rose to 260,000 in the year to June last year. That is to say, we had 260,000 more people arriving than we had leaving. And clearly, when there's a shortage of jobs or a shortage of housing or strain on our national health system and our welfare system, then accepting an extra 260,000 people a year can be a big challenge, particularly when many of them are in hardship or close to hardship situation. And this produces what's honestly potentially explosive social conditions. You see, David Cameron had said he hoped to get net migration below 100,000 before the election that we've just had. So you can see how much already that the government has no control over this. Returning to refugees, this again has been with us from the earliest of days, but has tended to be much more sporadic and sudden, and always relates to humanitarian needs. Refugees require urgent and immediate responses, and actions need to be taken. And it is a situation where the UK has always in the past responded with a great openness of heart. Let me provide a very brief summary, but a reminder which I think we all need to have. Going back to the First World War, 1914, we took a large number of Belgian refugees. We were given notice that in the month of September of that year, 100,000 Belgians would be arriving at the port of Tilbury Dock. And then the Second World War caused the biggest population displacement in the 20th century. As many as 20 million people were displaced for a whole variety of reasons. And we took thousands during the war and indeed after the war. And in particular, in that period, a lot of Jews and a lot of Polish people. 1956 brought the Hungarian uprising. 17,000 refugees out of that came to the UK. 68 and 69 brought several thousand Czechs following the invasion of the Warsaw Pact countries into Czechoslovakia. In 1972, we took thousands of Asians who had been expelled from Uganda. And we had a massive influx of refugees, most of whom stayed because they had nowhere to go back to. In 1979, we took 15,000 Vietnamese refugees. And during 2 months in the mid and late 80s, significant numbers of Tamils, Ghanaians, Ugandan, and Somali asylum seekers arrived in our country. 1989 saw 3,000 Kurds arrive to seek political asylum. Priya, I remember well because I had just finished in the army, but in 1993, thousands of Bosnian men well over 4,000 in terms of their wives and families, who had been held in Serb camps and were allowed to come to the UK. By 1995, that number had risen to 14,000 when war broke out officially in the area. Violence in Kosovo beginning in 1999 led to another massive exodus. 900,000 people were displaced in that particular conflict. And we took a tiny figure, but we took a little under 5,000 as refugees into our country. And as it's gone on and on from there, we've taken people from West and Central Africa, laterally people from Burma, people from Iraq, people from Afghanistan, and people from Syria. It's a point of note that many refugees often return to their country when things settle down. In the case of the Ugandan Asians, obviously they couldn't go back. And that's the case with a lot of others as well. But of the Bosnian and Kosovo Albanian refugees that came, over 55% of them actually went back to Kosovo and Albania and indeed Bosnia whenever things settled down a bit. And another point to note regarding migrants, most Western countries actually need migrants. Those of us who are close to drawing pension are in the process of drawing pension. If you want to continue drawing your pension, we better get a whole lot more migrants. Because the simple truth is we do not have enough people of working age to support us baby boomers. They're not there. Do the maths. It really is absurd. And we have a growing retiring population, of course, in front of us. The demographics do not favour us. So to put this whole issue in perspective, according to UNHCR, there are 59.5 million people who have been forcibly displaced at the end of 2014. Guys, that is the population of England and Wales. It's the highest level since World War II. 19.5 million of them are refugees. 1.8 million are asylum seekers. And 38.2 million are internally displaced people. See, the problem in Europe at the moment is that we've lost control completely. We have a sea of humanity literally landing on our beaches every day, the vast majority of whom are probably genuine refugees, but it's been established that a large number, probably over 25%, are not refugees. Closer to economic migrants. And mixed in amongst all of that, we probably have a very small number of potential Islamic terrorists who are returning from the Middle East with intent to do harm in our nations. That's a challenge. And the normal rules for a refugee being cared for in their arrival location has been thrown out the window. We now have selective migration and selective refugee status. The deal is you should be declared a refugee in the country of arrival. And then if there's a dispersion required afterwards, that is done by the host nation or host nations. But we've now got the ridiculous situation where people say, well, I don't want to stay in Greece, or I don't want to stay in Turkey, or I don't want to stay in Lebanon. No, I want to go to Germany. What does that do to your status? You know, the thing that makes an absolute nonsense of that in many respects is the situation at Calais. I mean, France is one of the most developed nations in the world. And yet we have people beating down the fences saying, no, 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 we want to go to England. I'm not saying that England shouldn't take their fair quantity of refugees. I'm saying, of course we have to. I'm saying, but the whole thing has got absolutely out of kilter. We need to pray about that. So what do we do with all of that? Well, we've got to go back to our Bibles. In the midst of all this emotion and sea of human tragedy, we need to understand how this thing has developed in the course of history. So let me just give you some biblical precedents. Firstly, in terms of migration, it could be said it was ever a part of God's plan. Genesis 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's got migration implied all the way through it. In terms of refugees, it could easily be argued that Adam and Eve were the very first refugees. And they became refugees because of the consequences of sin. And you know, the more I studied this and the more I looked at it, I thought that every refugee situation as it arises is a cause of sin. There is sin in it. I'm not blaming the refugees. I'm saying the causal factor is sin. And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was trained. But he drove out the man. So Adam and Eve, first refugees, and so by God, because of sin. We see it applied to an individual at key levels in biblical history, and I've really got to whiz through this now, but we see it with Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred, Genesis 12 and 1 following. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. That's talking about the countries in which he will travel and go. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And he's going to feature in a whole lot of other moves. We see it in terms of a nation. Deuteronomy 1:21. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession of it. We're going to be dealing with that hard passage in a couple of weeks in our studies in Deuteronomy. And the truth is, as I gathered my examples, there's literally dozens of them. But let me just give you a flavor. Cain found himself displaced again because of a response to sin. Noah, displaced by natural disaster. Abraham and Sarah, displaced by famine to Egypt, Genesis 12. Displaced by authorities in Egypt, Genesis 12 again. And displaced by scarcity of land and conflict. And the latter involves Esau in Genesis 13. Lot was displaced and taken captive by invading kings in Genesis 14. And then he was displaced by God to get him out of a place that was under judgment in Genesis 19. One of the sadder ones is poor Hagar. She was displaced, sent off into the desert with her newborn child, Ishmael. Isaac and Rebekah, they were displaced by famine in the land of the Philistines. Jacob, he suffered repeatedly. Joseph, the first recorded victim of human trafficking. That's what Joseph was, in very simple terms. A young boy trafficked, sold by his brothers. The whole nation of Israel was displaced. That's the northern kingdom. Ruth, that we looked at the other week, was displaced by famine in Moab, but Naomi had been displaced by famine in Judah, and then she picked up the Moabite's daughter-in-laws, and Ruth came back. She came back because she had nothing else. You could spend ages looking at David. He was forever being displaced. And Elijah, I mean, he was permanently on the move. And then we've seen the southern kingdom of Judah be forcibly taken by Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Kings 24. And all of that involved people like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was actually taken by people forcibly into Egypt to flee from the Babylonians who were trying to invade. But then we've seen Ezekiel in 1:1. He was taken to Babylon. As were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel 1:2. All of them were forcibly removed. Esther, Mordecai, and Esther 2:5 and 7. They were all taken. And then we have Nehemiah and Ezra and the return of refugees to their home nation. Then we have that lovely reminder, don't we, of Jonah. Jonah was displaced because he tried to run away from God. So there's one for us all to put in our pocketbooks and remember. Jonah 1 and 3. And when we come to the New Testament, we've already mentioned it. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. But in the early church, being displaced by religious persecution was the key. We see it in Acts 8 and Acts 11. We see it with Philip. We see it with Peter in Acts 12. We see it with Aquila and Priscilla. They were displaced by ethnic persecution from Italy. So what we're facing today is not new. Many of us have an understanding of moving from one nation to another. Now, we're all familiar with the teaching of Jesus to love our neighbors and even our enemies. Do we all do it? Because this is where we get to. There's nobody on this planet that we should not love. But let me take a few scriptures to help us apply this. Refugees and migrants can make a massive contribution. Who built the temple? Who were the artisans that built the temple? Most of them were migrants, conscripted labor. 1 Chronicles 22 and 2. David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for the building of the house of God. And then we have the fulfillment of it in 2 Chronicles 2, 17. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that David his father had taken, and they were found to be 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry and work with stone in the hill country, and 3,600 were to be appointed as foremen over them. They contributed. But don't we actually see that today? If you want a decent plumber today, most of you would probably get a pole. It is becoming that simple. If you want people in care homes to look after your mums and dads, you'll want an African. Or you'll want somebody from Eastern Europe because they still respect age. And they treat older folk with respect and tenderness. We are to respect sola de gloria, made in the image of God in every human being. That's the truth. Even the most despicable. Jeremiah 22 and 3 says this. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor. Take the refugee, him who has been robbed and harmed, and do no wrong or violence to any resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. See, the whole idea of that is that these people are to be treated as human beings, made in the image of God. But we do need priorities. Galatians 6, 9 to 10, a verse that troubles some of you, I know. And let us not grow weary of doing good. When was the last time you got tired of doing good? When was the last time we ever did enough good to get tired of doing it? Okay, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And here's the hard bit. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Lord, my neighbor, you don't know. Lord, these people, you know, I just don't want these people in my country. Everyone. That's sort of a big, inclusive statement. I love it. And then, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is this saying you should show favor to Christians? Here's the deal. If you're to do good to everyone, what was that old saying? Charity begins where? At home? Okay. I've been banging you guys heads about this for a while now, but you're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know you don't all treat each other like you treat your flesh and blood brothers and sisters. Well, certainly not as much or as often as you should. But that means that we look after each other. Doesn't mean we don't bless others. But no Christian should be a refugee in the world in which we live, because we should be opening our hearts and indeed our homes to them. Those people in Syria are our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's Christians getting persecuted in Nepal and Pakistan. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our politicians need great wisdom and discernment. And the one thing we need to be doing is praying for them, because Europe is a mess. So we need to pray that God's power will make a difference. Let me add one thing as I close. One thing you will never find in Scripture anywhere is a compromise on faith. Nowhere will you find it. Or the worship of the one true God in Christ. Our nation is such that we afford people the freedom of worship. But talk of Sharia law being applied in this country, for me as a Christian, is a non-starter. If people want to come to our country, come to our country, but accept our heritage and respect our heritage. You have got no right from the Bible or anywhere to come in and tell us how to live our lives spiritually or to affect our system of leading and governing our country. And I think the testimony that I read out today to the refugees that we have had down through the last 100-odd years, and how these people have become part of our society and have accepted and enhanced our society in so many ways. Our first big move of bringing black people into the United Kingdom from the Caribbean was because there was nobody in the UK that would do those jobs. There wasn't. We were all too well off, highfalutin and posh, to be cleaning toilets and emptying bins and all the rest of it. And so we brought these people in to do these jobs. And these people have children. But they don't grow up to be cleaners. They go to university, and so they become a doctor and a scientist. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's such a need. Let me close with a final thought. I love this. Ephesians 2:18-20. Open your Bibles to this, please, because I haven't had your Bibles open all day, and I feel bad about that. Let me just close with this. Ephesians 2:18-20. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What do I want to say in simple terms? Spiritually, every one of us was an alien. You, a spiritual refugee, a spiritual migrant, call yourself what you want, but you were an alien to God. Every one of us. But because of what he has done for us and through his Son, we are no longer. May that be the way we view the world in which we live. We want all to hear the gospel offer, native, refugee, or migrant. But in doing that, we want the UK to be a welcoming place, a place of safety. I spent 22 years in the army, because in my heart, I wanted my homeland to be safe. I had somebody this week who laughed at me when they said, "You joined up to serve the Queen." And I said, "I did. I stood in Belfast in the midst of all the troubles, and I took an oath before God to my Queen." And they thought I was some sort of idiot. But that's what we fought for, that we might have freedom. And we want people who seek refuge here from persecution and human rights abuses to feel welcome. For those seeking asylum, we want fair and just decision making. For those granted refuge, we want a quality of opportunity in order that they might lead fulfilling lives. For those denied protection, we want understanding and humane treatment. For all refugees in the UK, we want respect and we want dignity, and we want it all done to the glory of God. So an answer to this whole crisis, as you wrestle with people storming the gates at Calais, with all the unfairness that's going on, and it is, ask yourself the question, does my heart glorify God in the position in which I find it? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, these are trying times. There are times when Satan can take the strongest positions and give a sense of bitterness and anger and resentment. Lord, this is an issue where he was in the Holy Spirit. We're called to be sharing. So we pray that the Spirit, Lord, you grant them that wisdom. There is no way that Turkey and Greece and Italy can hold this invasion of refugees. But help us as a collection of nations to put in place humane and decent services that will allow these people to be established as refugees or immigrants, sent home as necessary, or brought in as necessary, and then dispersed throughout this place which you have given so much to. And yet, Lord, we ourselves struggle to look after those people we have at the moment. And so we need more wisdom, more discernment. I find it a great dichotomy at the moment where we have our own people crying out for housing, crying out for the NHS, for treatment. And yet we have so many people crying out to become part of our nation. But Lord, you're a God who is able. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts, enable us to glorify you in all that we do, in all that we think, and all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.